Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Steve. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning, surprise, it's the Good Samaritan. I was prepping you all for it. It's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 in the New International Version of the Bible. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength and all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who technically is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on the man. He put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you might have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "Well, the one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Yes, go and do likewise." Here ends the reading. Thanks be to God. This is my final week preaching to you all, and I have really, really enjoyed this sermon series. So thank you. Thank you for putting up with me the last 6 weeks. As we have been moving through Brené Brown's book, Braving the Wilderness, and this week, in this particular chapter, Brené talks about how much of a spiritual crisis we're in. And she's not defining that spiritual crisis as like how many people in America are involved in a small group at church or how many people attend church in the summer. Just kidding. We have good attendance. She defines spirituality as recognizing and celebrating that we are all inextricably connected to each other by a power greater than all of us, and that our connection to that power and to one another is grounded in love and compassion. Well, spoiler alert, we're not really good at doing that as a whole in our world. But you would agree with me. We can be, however, and our church can be a catalyst for change in our community and in our world, and that's why we are going to be talking about this today. The importance of building true belonging practices through the belief in an inextricable human connection. So we have to cultivate real and authentic relationships with others. And we have to remember through those interactions that we are a lot more similar than we are different. We have a lot of common ground, we just don't always see it. And in addition to that, our task is also to differentiate between fake intimacy with one another and real authentic connection, because there is a lot of fake intimacy that tricks us into thinking we are bonding, but we're not. People with the strongest sense of true belonging engaging in moments of joy and pain with one another and with strangers have been shown to live longer, happier lives. One of the main points in Brené Brown's chapter 6, is the importance of collective joy and pain in particular with strangers. And that sounds weird. It sounds weird to me. Sometimes when Russ and I go out to dinner and they're like, "Oh, the community table's open," we're like, "We'll wait. We'll wait." You know, people, stranger danger is still a real thing at 30 years old. So, but when I was kind of meditating on what she was saying this week, I thought about several things. I thought about the candle vigil that I went to at Civic Center Park after the Pulse shooting happened in Orlando a few years ago, and how that night I hugged all my LGBT friends and lots of strangers with tears streaming down our faces. I thought of all the memorial services that I have been a part of leading or just attending, and while I knew some people at those memorial services, the vast majority of people I didn't know. But they all showed up for the same reason that I did. We all show up to moments of pain to bear witness to the importance of the person or persons. We all show up to pay our respect. We all show up because we're grieving. But most importantly, we all show up out of love. I also trace my mind back to the most recent baby baptisms that I got to be a part of, or all of the baptism in general that I've witnessed or seen, and the weddings that I've been in or been in attendance of, and how you look around the room during times of collective joy at both familiar and unfamiliar faces, and you see that everyone is glowing. They are glowing with pride and with celebration and with love and joy. Everyone, whether you know them or not, is so happy to be a part of sacred moments, celebrating new life and new chapters in people's lives. So why does this matter so much? Because when we are experiencing joy and pain, we experience something holy. And when we experience intense joy and pain with strangers, we're also experiencing intense healing from the divided and angry world that we are currently living in. Brené Brown tells us, the experiences of pain and joy are so deeply human that they cut through our differences and tap into our hardwired nature. They tell us what is true and possible about the human spirit. They remind us that even though we might completely disagree on politics or parenting or theology, we are all still inextricably connected. Let's look at the scripture I just read from Luke chapter 10, one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, most of you remember from a few weeks ago how much hatred and animosity there was between the Jews in the southern kingdom and the Samaritans in the northern kingdom, right? The Samaritans were seen as half-breeds, subhuman, mongrels, and yet Jesus, he didn't see them that way. He strategically incorporated them into his ministry all the time. And in the story, the parable that he gives in Luke chapter 10, the Samaritan is actually the hero. He's the only person who shows up and assists the man in need left on the side of the road. We see in the story that both the Levite and the priest saw the man and ignored him. And that disconnect, that apathy, or maybe that anger is the exact problem we're talking about this morning. And I think sometimes when we read scripture, we need a modern day lens and thought to meditate on really how radical this story is. So this is something I think about right now in 2018 when I think about the story of the Good Samaritan. A white supremacist was driving to a rally on white power when he gets his car jacked by several extremists on the other side. He was left on the side of the highway with a swastika printed on his shirt. There is so much anger and energy in this area of the town where the rally is being held that everyone is divided and scattering. A Methodist pastor comes across the scene while driving in her car, but she was too busy Facebooking about how terrible the racial divides are in this country and shared a post with a thoughtful scripture response on how these rallies are dividing and destroying our country. She didn't even notice the man on the side of the road. Next comes a Democrat with an I'm with her bumper sticker on the back of her car, looks at the man in his shirt and thinks, nope, going to the farthest lane and driving away. Finally, a black man drives past the scene and compassion comes over him. The man on the side of the road didn't look like he was going to make it. He was more than half dead. He was bleeding out. And so the black man pulls to the side of the road, carries the white supremacist to his car, and drives him to the nearest Kaiser Urgent Care. He told the doctor he would pay for the man's medical bills and went to the hotel across the street to get a really nice hotel room for the man. And when the doctor looks at the bloody man's shirt and the face of the man helping him, he said, "Why are you doing this?" And the black man replied, "Because this man is my neighbor." That is how radical this story in Luke chapter 10 truly is. And that is the challenge that Christ is giving all of us. If we had more sacred moments like this one, our world would be a completely different place. But it's vulnerable and scary and hard to lean into that kind of joy and pain. It is so difficult, almost impossible on our own, to reach for forgiveness and reconciliation when we want to reach for anger and hatred instead. It is intimidating and most of the time overwhelming. So we put our walls up, we avoid interactions that make us uncomfortable, and we keep our heads down. That day on the road with the Samaritan man, that day could have been very easily just an interaction about racism and hatred. Could have been about letting politics and the divide of Samaria and Judea get in the way of helping out a real human being, someone made in the image of God. But that sacred moment wasn't about hatred or differences. It was about coming together and providing care and love for the common man. That was it. That was the forefront. And the Samaritan has compassion, realizing whether this man realizes it or not, I'm his neighbor, and I'm going to love him regardless. But we have to choose to press into these moments of joy and pain, and we have to be intentional to seek them out. And as I come back to the scripture reading from this morning and the scripture that Mindy read us, we also have to remember how powerful our words and our actions are. Because it's easy to miss true moments of connection and exchange them for something fake and harmful. Brené also talks about something called a common enemy intimacy, which is something we are all guilty of, myself included. It is a fake intimacy that is cultivated in lots of ways that we do every day. One, we are on Facebook and we think that that will suffice to human connection by liking something or sharing something. And that is bridging this true intimate connection between one another on social media. It's not. Second one is we cultivate a shared hatred or annoyance with something or someone. We trick ourselves into thinking we're bonding with someone by just being snarky or judgmental together. And that's it. These angry relationships or everything is the worst people. The connection we create when gossiping about others, or the relationships we cultivate by just sharing a common hatred, is not true connection. It's only leaving a trail of polluted emotion behind us, as well as regret, guilt, and shame afterwards. In the moment, it tricks us into thinking what we're doing is fine, but we are in such a spiritual crisis in our world and in our culture, so what it really does is it continues to perpetuate that disconnection with pain, division, and more problems. Because our words really do have power, as Mindy read. They have power to speak life or death over any situation, and in that regard, they have the power to hurt or to heal. And just as we know how easy it is for wildfires to start and how hard it is to put them out, our words can start a fire that causes more damage and more pain. When I was a freshman at a college in California, Bible school, I had two roommates. One roommate was kind and funny and laid back, and the other was very intense. She was so intense that she would wake the other roommate, Monica, and I up at 6 a.m. on Saturday morning saying, "We've got to clean the dorm room. It's Saturday. It means we don't have class, so we can clean." And her eyes would get big as she would put on her rubber gloves, and her smile would just continue to grow and cover her face, and she would admonish us for not properly cleaning the toilet. About 4 weeks into this, I had had it, because waking up two 18-year-old girls super early on a Saturday morning to clean is not something that goes over well. We were all just three strangers shoved into this tiny little room together, and all of our personalities were suffocating one another. And I was in Old Testament one day with the mellow roommate, Monica, and I texted her something very mean about Kaylin. I said, "I am so sick of Kaylin. If she wakes us up one more Saturday morning, I'm moving out of the dorm room." But Monica never texted me back. So at the class break, little 18-year-old Angie walked up to Monica and said, "Why didn't you respond to my text? It was really funny." And she said, "I never got a text from you." And the Lord had a lesson for Angie. And so I looked down at my phone and realized I had texted Kaylin talking about Kaylin. The damage was done, my overactive sweat glands were pouring, and I walked back to my dorm room with Kaylin on her futon, weeping. I told her how sorry I was and how I shouldn't have said those mean things about her, and she looked up to me and said, "I just wish you and Monica would have talked to me about the cleaning. If I had known that I was so nuts about it, I would have probably reined a little bit back in. But the truth is, I'm having a really hard time adjusting to college, and that adjustment is making me feel like I'm out of control, and cleaning is the one thing I have control over. I'm really sorry I've been so difficult to live with." And you guessed it, I started bawling, and Monica started bawling, and we all just sat on the futon and cried. And we talked about how difficult the adjustment of college was. We talked about how weird it is for three strange girls to be thrown in living life together 24/7, and we missed our parents and our siblings. And she said, "I forgive you as long as you're always honest with me about how much you want to punch me in the face when I yell at you about the toilet not being cleaned properly." The first part of my story is not authentic connection. Texting Monica a snarky and mean comment while not even ever addressing Kaylin felt good for a few seconds, but then it ended up causing me incredible pain and anxiety, and Kaylin real pain and distrust. The second half of this story, though, is real. That was when all the walls came down, the vulnerability came out, and we had a sacred conversation that actually forged a real relationship. Because we realized the importance of showing up for one another, being honest and engaging with one another. And I learned a very important lesson that day. We live in a world that makes it easy to retreat into isolation. Isolation of our radio shows or our television shows. We no longer sit out on our porches. We just drive into our closed garages, never having to interact with our neighbors, sitting in our air-conditioned homes. And the truth of the gospel is that Jesus is present in those holy moments with strangers. And Jesus is just waiting to bless us with those interactions. Too often, I am the Levite or the priest on the side of the road with my eyes down, too busy or too awkward to see the person next to me. I convince myself to just stay alone in my own little world, but Jesus is always patiently waiting beside me in a potential connection with a stranger. We can tear our walls down with great courage and step out behind our barriers. And when we do that, we will be braving the wilderness. If we learn to feel hurt rather than to spread hurt, we can change the world. So today is Communion Sunday, and communion is a sacrament in the Methodist Church for many reasons, but I believe the most important reason is because it is an equalizer and a unifier. You can go into any Methodist church, at least, whether it be a church you know or a church you're visiting, and everyone is invited to partake in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Whether it's strangers or family members, poor people or rich people, powerful executives or marginalized immigrants, everyone shows up for the communion table for the same reason, to be reminded of the good news of the gospel. Everyone is there for the same bread of life and cup of hope. So it doesn't matter what cars we drive or what jobs we have. We are sharing in this common and unifying meal as people loved by Jesus, as children of God. So this morning, let us partake in the sharing of the bread and the wine, seeing God in this feast of strangers and family, transformed into grace, realizing that these are the moments that can change the world. Amen.